Let us pray. Lord, I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Amen. When you get ready to write an important letter, it is critical to think ahead of how you want to begin your letter and then how you will tie everything together in your closing. There needs to be good transition and a smooth flow of thought. In learning to write letters, one could certainly do worse than to study the epistles of the New Testament, many of which are love letters. Brett and Kate McKay fell in love through writing love letters to each other. They say this, and I quote, "Letter writing can seem hopelessly outdated, but it's an art worth bringing back, and not because of some misplaced sense of nostalgia either. The writing and reception of letters will always offer an experience that modern technology cannot touch. When it comes to sharing one's true thoughts, sincere sympathies, and ardent love. Words traveling along an invisible superhighway will never suffice. Sending a letter is the next best thing to showing up at someone's door. Ink from your pen touches the stationery, your fingers touch the paper, your saliva seals the envelope. The paper that was once sitting on your desk now sits on another's. That person handles the paper that you handle. Letters create a connection that modern impersonal forms of communication will never approach. I do not know of a richer and more satisfying way of getting to know a person." End of quote. So you and I, by reading James' letter, have gotten to know James and his church up close and personal, as the saying goes. I think we have to give James good marks for the way he begins his letter. But now as we get to his ending, where he has to draw everything together, James, this master of good communication skills, writes this: "Whoever brings a sinner back from the errors of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This is different than the way Paul ends his letter. Paul ends with a request to pray for us all and a blessing of grace in the name of Jesus Christ. I agree with those who believe the character of a society must be judged not by how it handles success and power, not by how far that society has advanced, but how it cares for its children and its needy. When we look at the concluding paragraphs of James, he seems to be right where he wants to be. One of the greatest love letters of all time is 1 John. It also was sent to a suffering community of faith, people being persecuted, with almost the same closing that James uses. 1 John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." After everything we say to each other in our church, how we greet visitors on Sunday morning, how we conduct our meetings, what it comes down to is this: the health of our congregation is no stronger than how we care for the needy and the weak in our midst. And James lists three kinds of needy Christians who are waiting for our loving care. First, any of you who are suffering and ill, any of you who need to confess your sins to one another. And third, any among you who wanders from the truth. In a civilization today that is so health conscious, how do you and I, as the body of Christ, maintain our communal focus on healing, forgiveness, and literally bringing souls back from death? James says, do not forget to call the elders of the church. This is not an option. It is an imperative. Who then is to call for the elders of the church? Both the needy and everyone else in the congregation is to call upon the elders, because this is a collective matter. It is not a personal or private thing. This affects not only a person who suffers, who is sick, who needs to confess a sin. It affects the health of every one of us. If one is affected, all of us are affected. It is not only a biological, systemic matter. It goes back to the tribal concept in the Old Testament that if one suffers, all suffer together. If one rejoices, all rejoice together. Because together, you and I are the temple of God, not individually. Now, I wrote the sermon the week before I got sick with the flu. I have learned through the years to appreciate God's sense of timing and God's unique sense of humor. What I do not always appreciate is being the object of God's timing or sense of humor. Ministering to our sick touches a great many people, particularly when the invalid is their pastor. And I can name on my hand five people who are here this morning who were sick a week or two ago. People ran errands for me this past week. They took me to the doctor in Dover. They brought meals to me every day. You even did my Sunday morning work. I have to let you know that on Tuesday I was headed for my doctor in the driving rain, and my truck broke down just two blocks from the church. So that involves some other folks. The congregation mobilizes a great many wonderful people resources in ministering to the sick and needy of this church. James assumes the elders in the church have been trained to minister to the sick and to the sinners in a ministry of prayer. Now, I searched all the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament and the list of qualifications for church officer. The gift of healing is mentioned in two of the lists, but the gift of prayer is not mentioned even once. And that's really surprising, because the gift of prayer, the ministry of prayer, is a necessary gift. There are some in every church, including this church, who do it much better than others, even who do it better than I do. Because you have been touched by a gift of the Holy Spirit that is very special. When we started a Stephen ministry in our small church of less than 100 members in Reedsport, Oregon, I discovered that we also needed to teach and to empower the lay people to pray for each other. Because some of those who were called to be Stephen ministers had never prayed one-on-one with another Christian in the church, let alone in a group setting in the church. Prayer, the ministry of prayer, is a gift that you may all be taught to use effectively. In the Roman Catholic Church, the anointing with oil or extreme unction is a sacrament. And it is biblical. For many years, Catholic tradition associated anointing as a sacrament to the dying. Recently, this practice has been restored for use with the sick, either just prior to the admission to the hospital or in the course of treatment. The sacrament of anointing is also done during the Holy Liturgy on Sunday morning worship. In the Presbyterian Church, we have a service of healing. It's mentioned in the Book of Order, but it is something that is rarely used in Presbyterian congregations. I participated in one healing service myself when pastors and their spouses who had suffered through Hurricane Rita were invited to come together after it was all over to share and to debrief. Mike Cole, our Presbytery executive in Houston, concluded that debriefing with a brief healing service and with an anointing of oil on our foreheads. I found this very meaningful for me because it helped to give me closure. McKnight and Conan, in their commentary, observe that here at the end of this letter, there are three acts mentioned which promote full integration into James' beloved community. These are, first of all, singing hymns together. Second, praying together. And third, confessing your sins to one another. And these three are done by calling the elders to the forefront. The elders in James' church are the ones who lead the singing and praying. They are the ones who go into the homes and hear the confessions. Or they do it in the context of Christian worship. This past Sunday, as I said, was an excellent example of how you elders mobilize together at the last minute to lead our people in worship. I have to confess, I would be embarrassed to become the center of attention if the elders asked me to come forward in the midst of the worship service to lay hands on me for healing. Or if I were first asked to come forward and in front of all the people confess my sins so that the elders then might pray over me and bring about reconciliation. What James is saying is that you and I need to start thinking as we, us, not me. But you see, you and I have a need to protect our privacy. I don't want to risk spreading infection from illness. So we will send you to the hospital or to the nursing home, and then we will send the elders or the minister to see you. And would it be all right if you were asked to wear latex gloves, a gown, and a mask when you came to hear my confession and pray over me? You see, there's no such thing as privacy in James' day or Jesus' day. The reality in the early church is that they had all things in common. They were of one mindset. So I wonder if they got flu in Jesus' day, if they all came down with flu. I don't know. Again, it is never about me, but us. It is God who is our focus every time. On a number of occasions, as an installed pastor, when the person could not come to us at church, I gathered the session and we went to that person's home or to her bedside in the hospital. Now, you may remember that Drew Coker recently went through a confirmation project known as Making Disciples through mentoring. And I think, Kathy, you were his mentor. Back in Lake Charles, Louisiana, 6 years ago, the mentor of one of our confirmand fell and broke her hip. Her name was Mrs. Jean Poe. She was confined to her hospital bed for several weeks. No problem. Several of us volunteered, including myself, and we transported her mentoree to her hospital room several times a week where they had class. They read the Gospel of Luke together, and right there in the hospital room, they prayed together for each other. And they did the assignments. So that on Confirmation Sunday, both he and Jean Poe were in church, but she was in a wheelchair. For James, the people who are suffering from illness are among those who are the neediest and the weakest in the congregation. In his language, he specifies someone with a grave illness. Someone today like Rebecca Stowers, Betty Yates, Mary Beth King. James tells us the church may never be completely healthy if there is one sick person in the church whose illness has not been attended to or prayed over. So why not bring that person into the midst of your worship and conduct a ministry of healing, even if you have to bring them on a stretcher or open a hole in a roof and let them down? by ropes. In the Vacation Bible School curriculum that is put out by Heifer Project International, and I understand their headquarters is down near Morrilton somewhere, in that curriculum, you and I are taught how to build a church in 1 week. One lesson plan teaches me to visualize myself coming into a traditional church building as a physically impaired person. So we blindfolded children and we told them to make their way into the church and go sit down in a sanctuary. First by themselves, and then we led them by the hand. And we borrowed a stretcher from the hospital and we carried some kids into the church up to the front of the sanctuary in front of everybody during the gathering for worship. What would you think if we did that here? The truth finally sinks into our heads. This is a ministry of the whole church. Everyone in the church is affected by every brother and sister's need. And particularly so when the person who is sick is your pastor. My friend Fred was a wonderful pastor. After a long pastorate, he resigned as pastor of Northminster Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico, to accept a call as head of staff in a congregation in the greater Seattle area. But the day before his family was to leave to move up north, Fred was in the parking lot of his former church, and he was trapped between two cars that were carelessly backing up in that parking lot. His body was crushed between the two cars. Fred was in the hospital for more than a month. His rehabilitation required several more months. The former congregation at Northminster Church surrounded his family with wonderful care the whole time, knowing they were saying goodbye to their beloved pastor. That church east of Seattle prayed and considered everything that had happened. But they said, God has called Fred and his family here. We will wait for our new pastor. James says this very same principle applies to one who has unconfessed sins and to those who have strayed away. The church fellowship, the sheepfold, cannot return to full health as long as your lost sheep are ignored and allowed to stay lost. We all know we have lost sheep. We have members who have left. We have members who are just sitting and waiting to see what happens. Maybe you want to know, do we, the elders, the session, have a plan in place to care for returning, hurting members? And the answer is yes, we do. In the final verse of this letter, James borrows from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, and he says, and the writer of Proverbs says, if we love each other, then anyone among you who brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And that's how James ends. For James, you see, this is the soul of the church's life and health and witness. Not only is the invalid and the sinner brought back to full life and away from death, but possibly that same image describes the congregation, the struggle, the distress, the wandering of the individual is a paradigm for the rest of the faith community. This gives a radically new meaning then to the healing by our Lord Jesus of that paralyzed man in Luke 5. First, he is brought by his friends who themselves had to be some kind of believers. Otherwise, what they did is a crazy, hopeless stunt. Second, he's brought into the midst of those who are learning and worshiping. Third, the healing is connected to his need for forgiveness of sins. Fourth, Jesus claims total authority over this man's life. And fifth, everyone there praises God and is amazed by what Jesus' healing power can do. The infamous 22nd Psalm is the one Jesus quoted on the cross, the prayer of the sick man, abandoned by God to die. Few of us remember. There's a second half to the psalm in which the sick man changes his tune. His prayer becomes a testimony of faith as he is miraculously rescued from the dead. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And instead of asking you now to respond by saying amen, I'm going to ask you to do what Dan says. God bless you.